Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. Sometimes when you're reading a newer version of the Bible, you'll come to some verses that are missing or have an explanation about lack of manuscript evidence for the text. That's what happens here in John 8, 1 through 11. D.A. Carson writes, "There is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if it's not in written form in the beginning belonging to the canonical books. As to the placement in the gospel, where it should go, he says, it is as plausible a setting for this incident as any other suggestion." John Phillips, a little bit stronger, he says, "Gallons of ink have been spilled trying to prove that John did not write this story. Editions of the Bible that place it in heavy brackets have appeared as if these verses were a questionable footnote. Commentaries ignore it, apologize for it, and put it in the back of the book. We shall let it stand where it is and treat it as part of the inspired Word of God." So I hope it's in your Bible. If not, follow along as I read. It's in your pew Bible. But in the eighth chapter of John, there are five great contrasts. There's a contrast of justice and mercy, of darkness and light, of life and death, of freedom and bondage, of honor and dishonor. And so we'll look at that first contrast today. In these 11 verses, the contrast between what the law demands and what mercy Jesus shows. The chapter opens with an accusation of a woman who is taken in sin. The scribes and the Pharisees brought her to Jesus to find out if he was going to judge her according to the Mosaic law or if he would extend mercy. And he does both. There's mercy with the Lord. That's the title of our message this morning. John chapter 8, verse 1, a very short verse. It just says, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." I'm moved by those words, especially when you look back at chapter 7 and read the last verse, "And every man went unto his own house." Everybody went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Some people went home considering, "I wonder if this is the Messiah of Israel." We saw that in the discussion last week. Maybe the Pharisees and the scribes know something that we don't. Some went home discouraged because in their attempts to take him, they were unsuccessful. Perhaps their minds were planning, "Well, how can we plot to take him tomorrow?" Everyone went to their own homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He walked to a place where he spent much of his time in prayer. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the base, the foot of the Mount of Olives, and he often resorted there in his life on earth. Do you see the irony here? Israel had just finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The focus of the Feast of Tabernacles was on God's protection through the wilderness, his provision, his guidance. They dwelled in tents. God provided them shelter. But the one who created the world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the vast expanse of the universe, had no place to call home. Matthew 8:20 and Luke 9:58 both record the words of Jesus when he said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." There's an application here for every one of us that I don't think we should miss this morning. This world is not our home. We need to be careful about putting our tent stakes down too deeply. We're looking for a better land. We're pilgrims just passing through. And our home is in heaven. That's where we should focus our thoughts. That's where we should place our investments for eternity. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. In just 6 months, at the next Jewish feast, which is the Feast of Passover, he'll be found again at the Garden of Gethsemane, the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Lord will take his disciples there after the Last Supper, Matthew 26:30. When they sang a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Judas will lead the soldiers there to arrest him. John 18:2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted there with his disciples. After the crucifixion, Jesus will ascend from the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In verse 12, it says, they returned. The angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up into you from heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then in verse 12, then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, about 2/3 of a mile. When he comes again in glory, Jesus will again come to the Mount of Olives. It will divide in two, half splitting to the north and south, opening a valley from east to west, combining those seas. The second coming will be at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Jesus will come first to Bozrah in Edom. You can read about that in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. And then after that battle, he'll come to the Mount of Olives. The mountain is named for the olive trees on its slopes. It's the place where Jesus stayed that night, probably spending much of it in prayer, as he often did. It stands 100 feet higher from the city of Jerusalem, the peak of the mountain. It's separated by the Kidron Valley that drops some 100 feet in elevation from the temple. And as soon as the sun rose up from the peak of the mountain behind him, Jesus made his way back to the temple in Jerusalem. He was going to teach the people. We see that in verse 2. And so if you're keeping an outline this morning, point 1 is the teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. He arrived early in the morning. The task before him was a priority. It sounds like we ought to have priorities in our lives, shouldn't we? Was his time limited? He had 6 months of his earthly ministry. Of course, he's the eternal God. What's time to him as an eternal God? And yet there is this urgency, there is this priority that he understands. We don't know how long we have to live on this earth, do we? We would do well to live every day as if it were our last. There are several scriptures that tell us about the brevity of life. Job compared his days to a weaver's shuttle. James compared it to a vapor that's here for a moment and then it vanishes away. Moses in Psalm 90 says, our lives are like a tale that is told. And so we need to take the time that God gives us to do something that will matter for eternity. Something for him. Don't shy away from getting up early in the morning and having that attitude that God has a purpose. I woke up, I must have a purpose, he must have a purpose for me today. And I'm going to seek out what that is and do accomplish something that matters. Jesus rose up early in the morning. Also, he came again into the temple. Why would he return there? Remember, that's where they attempted to take him so that they could kill him. And then Nicodemus spoke up. He came again so that he could continue teaching. I can imagine the ones who went home with questions unanswered, questions or faith that was still wavering. Is he the Messiah or not? I wish I could hear him again. I'm sure they were glad to hear that he was teaching in the temple again. Oh, he's there. Let's go. Let's not miss this. None of us know when our last opportunity to accept Christ is. Mabel Simpson wrote a poem. It's simply called, I Saw a Door. I saw a door and meant to go within that door someday. I looked around and marked the ground, lest I forget the way. When I returned, all was the same, excepting where before a light had been, the light was gone, and God had closed the door. Don't ever presume on the mercy of God. Don't ever think, well, he'll be there when I go and decide that I'll come to him. He calls you to come. Don't refuse his call. The Bible urges us to respond when we hear his voice. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, we read, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. he came again into the temple. He may be coming to you today, and it could be that last time that you have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. I trust you will today. Verse 2 says, all the people came unto him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Back in John 7:46, the officers who were supposed to go and arrest him came back to the Pharisees and said, never man spake like this man. They were there. They wanted to hear. He sat down and taught them. That was the style of teaching in those days. The teacher would sit down and everyone else would stand around him and listen. Ever wondered what the message was that he preached or spoke on that day he taught? Was it a message of salvation? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. How much would they or the Old Testament Israelite understand about his sacrificial death on Calvary before he went to Calvary? Well, he was opening the Old Testament scriptures. He was showing how the law could not justify anyone. He came to fulfill the law that no man could keep. So he's teaching them that he was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the only one who could save them. That was his message. As Jesus taught, there's an interesting interruption. Let's read about that in beginning in verse 3. So we had point 1, the teaching of the Lord, and we'll call this the trap of the Pharisees in this next section. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They trapped a woman in her sin. Sin was obvious. And she was brought into the presence of Jesus by these scribes and Pharisees. Why would they bring her to him? She could have been detained while they decided about her punishment. There was no need to bring her publicly before Jesus. But because of the nature of the sin, it was probably where the Pharisees intentionally set a trap for this woman so they could prove Christ's teaching was contrary to the law of Moses. That was their whole design to do this. They were actually not being accurate with the law. The passage in the law in the Old Testament doesn't say how those guilty of adultery are to be put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 10, Deuteronomy 22 verse 22 just say they will be put to death, not by stoning. Why was the woman brought and not the man? Leon Morris writes, it is perhaps worth noting that they slightly manipulate the text of the law. Did you notice the little word such there? I'll continue his quote. They speak of such as being stoned, the word being feminine, such women. Whereas Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 20:22 both lay it down that the man as well as the woman was to be put to death. William MacDonald writes, too often in life, women have been punished when men who were also guilty have gone free. Morris argues, if the whole thing was engineered, provision would have been made for the man to escape. So that's probably what took place. Notice also the words, they set her in the midst. That is, they formed this circle, and they placed this woman in the middle of that circle along with the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God placed next to a sinner. I'm so glad that I was brought next to Christ as a sinner. He came for sinners. He died for sinners. He receives sinners and saves them. And I remember after family devotions, after reading the Bible, I knelt down as a young person next to the couch and prayed the sinner's prayer, asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and forgive my sin and be my Savior and Lord. The Bible says in Matthew 9:13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He'll show mercy to sinners. The righteous need no mercy. Mark 2:17, same thing. Jesus heard of it. He said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One more time, Luke 5:32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have to admit, Lord, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. You are the Holy One of God. You took my punishment on yourself on the cross, and I trust you as Savior. They set her in the midst. So they trapped the woman in her sin. And then they tried to trap the Lord in verses 5 and 6. This is not about how the woman should be punished. They wanted to accuse Jesus of not obeying the Old Testament law of Moses. The Pharisees wanted to trick him. In chapter 7, they failed to take him by force, so now they attempt to take him by falsehood. They try to show that his teaching is contrary to the law. They pitted God's law against Christ's compassion. To stone her, if he said, yes, go ahead and kill her, that would have gone against his mercy, his compassion. To forgive her would have gone against God's law given through Moses. So they pitted God's law against Christ's compassion. They also pitted Mosaic law against the laws of Rome. If Jesus said, Moses is right, let's go ahead and kill her, they would have accused him of overstepping the Roman law that didn't require the death penalty for adultery. If Jesus said, don't stone her, the Pharisees would have said, he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah would uphold the law of the Old Testament scriptures. So they wanted to discredit him in front of the people who admired him. They tempted Jesus. The word tempt means to put to the test with the expectation of failure. According to their reason and logic, this plan seemed inescapable. They had been up all night thinking about it and planning it. There's no way to win. They wanted Jesus to fail. When we come to the third point, the trial of the Pharisees. Second half of verse 6 through verse 9. See, the people thought the woman was on trial, those that were surrounding them. The Pharisees thought they were putting Jesus on trial, but Jesus put the Pharisees on trial. 6, we'll pick it up, but Jesus stooped down. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. In the midst, they were gone. They were no longer circling, but they were still in the same place. He stooped down. He wrote on the ground. The finger that wrote the law, the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, given through Moses, now stoops down and writes in the sand. This time, judging by the response, he was not writing to punish, but to show mercy. And the phrase, as though he heard them not, was this as if to ignore their question. And you know, they had planned this. They knew there was no escape. They had devised this cunning, inescapable question, and they could hardly wait to confront him in this dilemma. They must have been steamed that he wouldn't answer. And then he says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And the question hung in the air with no answer. And I'm sure they thought, with arms folded, we've won. Jesus just stooped down, started writing, as if he were stalling for time. Verse 7 tells us, while he was silent, they continued asking him. They were persistent in this test, in tempting him. And finally he answered, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Gabelline and Bruce both think that the words without sin meant without the sin of adultery that they were accusing her of. And then he returned to the writing on the ground. There are many suggestions about what he wrote, many speculations. In Roman criminal law, the governor would first write the sentence and then read it out loud. There's one author, T.W. Manson, who thinks Jesus may have been writing the accusation. Derrett suggests that he wrote the verse from Exodus 23:1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. The ancient opinion was that James wrote all the sins of the accusers, or that Jesus wrote all the sins of the accusers in the sand. He may have written their names and the sins they were guilty of. He knew all about them. He may have started with the oldest first because they left the scene in that order. But it says they were convicted. Morris writes, when the force of Jesus' words struck home, they were no longer interested in her sin, but in their own. Isn't it amazing how people come to church and they say, well, I hope so-and-so is listening to this one. They need to hear it. And we need to open our own hearts. Lord, what do you have for me? And when we listen to God's word, God's Spirit has this way of just putting that knife in us and doing the surgical work that he wants to do to remove the sin, to point it out. Gabelein writes, the witnesses, according to the law, were to be the executioners of the sentence of the law. They had come bringing the charge. Now, if the charge they were guilty of, if they were guilty of the same sin which the women had committed, then they were under the same sentence of death for the same sin. He who spoke to them knew their lives and sin. What a testimony this is to the moral condition of the Jewish people in the land in the time of our Lord. These scribes and Pharisees, with their high profession and pretensions, were guilty of the grossest sin. One by one, they walked away. And in doing so, they were saying, I'm dropping the charge against her. The law required at least two witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So they needed at least two that would bring this sentence to these charges. But they left, starting from the oldest to the youngest. Why the oldest first? Morris points out that if the witness was false or not legally valid, and the woman was killed, the oldest men present would have a major share of the responsibility. So they went out. Edwin Blum in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, perhaps they had the wisdom to recognize the sin in their own hearts and lives. Well, let's make an application here, but we'll still have two more verses to cover. But I think we can learn already from this account, the Lord doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees and the scribes, critical of the sins of others. It's easier to spot sin in another person's life than in our own. Secondly, don't classify some sins as being worse than others. In doing this, we often attempt to escape the conviction in our own hearts. Darby says, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. I've been in services where the preacher starts going off on the sins of our society, abortion, drugs and alcohol, murder, witchcraft, adultery, and you hear all of the amens, you know. But when the sermon hits things like gossip and rebellion and lying and greed, complaining, attitudes of discontentment, it gets strangely quiet. Well, two other verses, verses 10 and 11, and we'll end. We see the treatment of the woman, and this is by Christ. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Watch carefully what Jesus is saying to her. He doesn't break God's law. He never condones her sin. He doesn't give permission to go on and keep sinning. Jesus is not saying, since we're all guilty of one thing or another, no one has the right to execute justice. He's not endorsing going into the jails of our day and freeing all the inmates. Man needs to pay his debt to society for the crime he's committed. The Bible tells us the role of government, makes it very clear. Romans 13:4 says, "For he is the minister of God," the one who enforces law, "he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil." Jesus told her, sin no more. Stop doing what you're currently doing. Stop the sinful habit. Morris says, it should not be overlooked that he says nothing about forgiveness. The guilty woman is not forgiven, or has given no signs of repentance and faith for salvation. What he does is show mercy and to call to righteousness. Jesus is revealing that he is merciful, where there could be condemnation. Neither do I condemn thee. The word there is to sentence, to judge you. Jesus is not talking about eternal condemnation of eternal punishment in hell. He's saying, I'm not executing the sentence upon this crime that you've been accused of. I have the authority to, I have the right and the power to, but I'm not condemning you over this matter. Mercy and grace are different. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. It's the aversion of punishment. Grace is getting what I don't deserve, unmerited favor. That's what we talk about when we talk about salvation. The wonderful theme in these 11 verses is the mercy of God. And it stands in contrast to the harshness of the Pharisees. There is mercy with the Lord. This is a message for the lost. Jesus is merciful. He took your punishment so the law could be settled, satisfied, fulfilled. But you must repent and believe. Just because he's shown mercy and he hasn't taken your life yet doesn't mean you're saved. You need to repent and believe in order to experience God's saving grace. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus can save you. He shows mercy. There's also a message for the believer. Are we merciful to others? The passage shows aggressive attempts to discredit Jesus by accusing someone whom the Pharisees considered a worse sinner than themselves. How do you look at others? None of us deserve God's mercy, but he extends it because of his amazing love. Do you withhold mercy from others? Again, mercy is not the same as forgiveness. To forgive, there needs to be repentance and faith. But each of us can show mercy with God's help. We can remember he is merciful. He can help us show mercy. And when we do show mercy, that gives us an open door for the person we're showing it to respond in repentance and faith and trust Christ as Savior. May God help us to be more like our Savior who showed mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I would ask that if there's one here today who's never responded to the call of grace, that they would respond today and trust Christ as Savior. And for those to whom we should show mercy, I pray that you'll give us that character trait of our Savior who showed that mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.